Father, we have the privilege this morning of coming before your word. Father, your word is the instrument of change in our lives. It is your tool that strengthens your people. It's the tool that converts the lost. It's the tool that causes us to be more like your Son. So, Father, we come and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with your word this morning, and we pray that it would do all three of those things and even more things than we could imagine in the hearts in each and every one of us here this morning. Father, there are people here that are hurting. There are people here that are lost. There are people here that have become complacent in their walk with you. And Lord, I pray this morning that through the power of your word, you would speak to each and every one of us and cause us to be more conformed into the image of you so that you might receive more and more glory in the way we conduct ourselves. And we pray this in your name. Amen. One of the things that I love about our church is that by the grace of God, we're a church that prays. We quite frequently, I get a text message during the week, and people tell me I'm praying for you, or they text me and call me and say, would you join with me in praying for so-and-so? We're very privileged to be a part of a church that prays. Even this morning, there were at least as many prayer requests as there were people in our prayer meeting, and most of you joined with us as we prayed to God. I was wondering this week, what are some of the things that fill our prayer lives that we find ourselves praying for throughout the week? I would imagine many of us pray before our meals, and so breakfast, lunch, and dinner, we come together as a family, and we pray and we thank God for providing us with food, with another meal. We also frequently pray for the salvation of our friends and our family members and our coworkers and the people we love around us. Maybe you find yourself driving through the beauty of Wyoming and just thinking, what an amazing God we have. And you just drive around and you think about that stuff, and then you find yourself praying to God, thanking him for the beauty of his creation. Maybe through the week you find yourself praying for the persecuted brothers and sisters we have around the world, those that find themselves in difficult situations, trying to live out the Christian life under persecution. But it's a blessing to be a part of a church that prays. But how often do we think about prayer as a weapon in struggling against sin? Prayer is really the cry of a desperate, helpless people who recognize their neediness and understand that we really only have one place to turn. And it's then retreating to the storehouses of God's grace where he grants to us and supplies everything we need to live the Christian life. That's what prayer is. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning as we conclude Hebrews chapter 4. So if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're going to focus this morning on verses 15 and 16 under 3 points. First, we're going to see Christ as a sympathetic high priest. Then we're going to see Christ as a sinless high priest. And finally, we'll see that Christ is an inviting high priest. Let's begin by seeing how Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. Last week, we focused on verse 14, which really focuses in on Christ in his exalted state as our high priest. We saw how after Christ died on the cross for sins, he then was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he lives as the high priest of his people. He sits there to ever intercede on behalf of his people. And he remains there in heaven as our representative or as our high priest. And the original audience of the book of Hebrews really needed to hear that because they were tempted to go back and to try to find a high priest in a man. And so they needed to hear that there's a greater high priest than in the Old Testament. There's Christ, who's a much greater high priest, because he didn't pass through the veils of the temple. He passed through the heavens and entered into the presence of God. And so they needed to hear that Christ was greater than the Old Testament high priests. But like us, they also needed to hear that Christ is not only transcendent, he's not only exalted, he's also condescending, and he's near, and he's compassionate, and he's gracious, and he's merciful and approachable by sinners. Because you could read verse 14 and think, okay, that's great. Christ is this amazing, lofty high priest out there, detached, removed, up in heaven. And so he brings it down to us in verses 15 and 16. He says, Christ is not only those things, but he is also a near high priest. He's also a condescending, gracious, and sympathetic high priest. And that's why he begins in verse 14, or verse 15, by saying, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. One of the interesting things about verse 15 is that there's a double negative in verse 15. He says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. And we read that and we understand he's saying, not that we do not have a high, he's saying, we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. That's essentially what he's saying. But there's a reason he uses a double negative, because when we want to emphasize something in English, when we write in English, we use capital letters. We use all capital letters, or we use exclamation points, or we use bold. There's different fonts that we use to emphasize something. But in Greek, they didn't do that. And so in Greek, what they would do is they would say something in a double negative. They would say, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Because in the Greek language, that's one of the strongest ways you can emphasize something. And so we shouldn't read that and think, okay, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. We miss the point if we read it like that. Instead, we should read it like, you absolutely better believe we have a very sympathetic high priest. That's how we should read it. It comes across with great force and with power. Not just that we have a high priest who's sympathetic, but that's the central emphasis of the sentence. And the word sympathetic there is a feeling word. It's an emotional word. It means that Christ shares in our experiences. It means he's touched and he feels our pain and our brokenness and our temptation. It's not an intellectual word, like Christ intellectually sympathizes with our weaknesses. It means that he actually enters into that experience with us, and he feels emotionally what we feel. In the ancient world, there were a number of conceptions about who God is and what God is like. And to the Stoics, one of God's chief attributes was that God was not emotional. God did not have feelings. He wasn't touched by the realm of feelings. They viewed feelings and emotions as weakness. And so to the Stoics, to even think about a God that could feel was to think about a very weak, kind of a pathetic God. The Jews of the Old Testament had an incomplete understanding about God. They would have said God is merciful. They would have said God is gracious. But they didn't have thinking categories to understand God as being sympathetic, as actually condescending and entering into our brokenness. And so to the original audience, this would have been a radical conception to think Christ feels with me. Christ emotes as we do. And so what is sympathy? We often think of sympathy and we use it synonymously with almost like a condescending pity. And so we think about people in tribal Africa that, you know, really have no safe drinking water, and they live in grass huts, and they have to hunt every day for that day's provision, and they have this kind of what we would look at as a miserable life. I'd say that's great. I wish I could do that. But most people look at that and go, what a miserable lifestyle. And we almost condescendingly look at them and say, I have pity on them. But that's not the kind of sympathy that he's talking about. The word sympathy means more than just a feeling of pity or compassion. It's a feeling or compassion that comes from the fact that you and I share a similar experience. It's not just that I look down on you in a condescending way and say, I feel bad for you. It's that I recognize you and I have shared common experiences, difficulty, pain, struggle, temptation. And I look at all of that and I say, because we share those experiences, I'm then equipped to feel those things with you. In his commentary on Hebrews, John Brown describes that sympathy by saying it's a pity, but it's something more than pity. It's the pity which a man of kind affection feels toward those who are suffering what he himself has suffered. And so it's a feeling of compassion or pity that comes from the fact that we share similar experiences. We share the same pains. We share the same difficulties and struggles that come from life. And so that's why the Old King James translates verse 15 by saying, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." Because the idea is feeling, but it's a feeling that comes from being touched by the same experiences, the same weaknesses, the same frailties, and the same temptations. In the 1800s, there was a man born in England named Joseph Carey Merrick. And he had a very rare disease where his body was born deformed. And the older he got, the more deformed his body became. And so half of his side was flat in about the middle of his head. And his head was it's hard to even describe what it looked like. But his head was severely sunken in on one side. And throughout the remainder of his life, he grew these huge, huge growths that were very tough. And they ended up naming him the Elephant Man because these growths looked like elephant skin. And as these huge growths formed on his body, he became a hunchback because the weight and the disproportional weight pulling against his spine caused the curvature of his spine to grow wrong. He was just hideous to look at. And really, the world around him didn't even know how to respond to him. And so he became a public spectacle for people's amusement and sadistic entertainment. But what would you think? Imagine if you were born in the same time as that man and you had the exact same disease as he did. You would be able to look at that man in a way nobody else could because you shared all the same emotions, all the same feelings. You knew what it was like to be the scorn of the world. And in the same way, Christ is able to sympathize with us. He's able to emote with us, to say, "I feel exactly what you feel," because he too became a man, because he experienced all of the brokenness of a sin-stained world. And that's how Christ is sympathetic towards us. His sympathy flows out of the fact that we share similar and common experiences. And there's really two experiences in Hebrews that he wants us to know that Christ shared with us. And their weakness and temptation. He says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are." The term weakness is really a broad, all-encompassing term for all of the frailty, all of the brokenness, all of the pain, all of the struggle that comes from being born into a sin-stained world. And he uses such a broad term so that we look at the brokenness in our own lives, so that we don't just think, okay, Christ experienced those things out there, but that we look at the brokenness in our own life. We look at whatever pain, whatever difficulty, whatever struggle we're going through right now, and we can say Christ sympathizes with that. So that we don't just look at it and say Christ had sympathy in general with a sin-stained world. We look at it and we say Christ had sympathy with me, personally, individually. He wants us to know Christ relates to all of us that way. So Peter O'Brien says, "Weakness is a general expression that may include physical weakness or illness, social pressures, such as abuse or imprisonment, or the general weakness of the flesh through which we often fall into sin." And he goes on to say, "Perhaps our author, who is aware of his own weakness, intended to show us that Christ is powerful to sympathize with and help us in a whole range of weaknesses." Later in Hebrews 5, he'll really pick up the same theme of the sympathy of Christ. And in Hebrews 5:2, he says, speaking of Christ, "He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness." So he wants us to see that Christ entered into this world to experience weakness, to experience all of what we go through as people that live in a sin-stained world. But Christ can not only sympathize with our weaknesses, he also, it says, sympathizes with our temptations. Notice again in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are." And so Christ was also tempted in all points as we are. In other words, Christ experienced the full range of human temptations. There's a number of ways in which Christ's temptations throughout his life were really specific and unique to the fact that he was the Son of God. In Matthew 4, the devil was tempting Christ. And in Matthew 4, 5 and 6, it says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And so there's a number of notice the devil comes to him and he says, "If you're the Son of God." There's a number of temptations throughout the life of Christ that are specifically focused at the fact that he's divine, that he's God, that he's the Son of God. Those aren't the temptations that Hebrews 4 is talking about. He's talking about the temptations that Christ shares with us, the full range of temptations that he would have experienced as a man, as a human being. And so he says he was tempted in all points as we are, or in every way that we are. He wants us to know that as a man, Christ experienced the full spectrum of human temptations. And we might hear that and think, well, okay, Christ was never tempted to get on the internet and do something he shouldn't have. And if we think about it that way, we're thinking about it wrong. Instead, we should think of the full range of human temptations. There's no sin for which Christ was not tempted to commit. And so Jesus was tempted to murder. He was tempted to lie. He was tempted as a child to disobey his parents. He was tempted to steal. He was tempted to be lazy. He was tempted to quit his job when he shouldn't. He was tempted to be impatient. He was tempted to be depressed. He was tempted to covet, to want things that he shouldn't have experienced. He was tempted in all points as we are. So we ask, how is that possible? How is it that Jesus, the Son of God, can experience the full range of human temptation? How can he sympathize with us in temptation? And to answer that, we really have to go back to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, it says this: "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." One of the reasons that Christ became a man is not just so that he could die. He became a man so he could be tempted, so that he would have a flesh, so he would have a body, so he would have human emotion, so that he would have all of what we experience as a man and be able to endure it and to suffer temptation so that he could then sympathize with us. So Christ is able to sympathize with us because he became a man. And really, no one's been tempted like Christ. There's no experience. There's no one who has endured as much temptation and as much suffering as Christ has. And so in that way, we would say he's really the ultimate man. Every human experience, Christ experienced in his flesh. And Hebrews 2 is arguing that because Christ had a human body susceptible to all the human weaknesses, all human temptation, he's able to feel with us, Hebrews 4, 15. He's able to emote with us and to say, "I get that. I know what that feels like. I have gone through that. I have endured that, and I can sympathize with you." And so the way Christ is able to sympathize with us in our weakness is because he became a man who was subject to all the same experiences and temptations that we are. And if we think about Christ, like he came to the world, he became a man, he endured all the difficulty and the pain and the struggle of life in a fallen world, then he was raised from the dead, and like he went through this divine forgetting where all of that's out of his mind, we're not thinking about God in biblical categories if we think that way. There's something flawed about that kind of thinking, because Hebrews 4:15 says he right now sympathizes with our weakness. He right now sympathizes with our temptations. And so he didn't go through this divine forgetting as if he's now detached and removed. He right now feels those things. He right now is able to experience that with his people. In his commentary on Hebrews, Kent Hughes gives the illustration from music, and he says, if you have two stringed instruments in the same room, and I did yesterday, I got my banjo and my guitar just to see if this works. I don't know how to play either of them, but if you play a string on a stringed instrument, the corresponding string on another instrument in the same room will play with that even though nobody touches it. So you go up to your guitar and you play the E string, and the guitar across the room will very quietly also play the E string. And in music terminology, that's called sympathetic resonance. And the idea, the illustration is that when a string of difficulty, when a string of temptation is played on the hearts of God's people, infinite miles away in heaven, there's a similar corresponding string on the heart of God that plays, and he sympathetically resonates with his people. He feels what we feel. And I ask you, is that your view of Jesus? We want to think about Jesus biblically. We want to think about Jesus the way the Bible tells us to think about him. If we're going to think about Christ biblically, we have to say that when God's people struggle, when God's people experience temptation, when we have difficulty and sorrow and heartbreak, there's a part of the heart of Christ right now that feels with God's people. So it's because Christ became a man, because he took on flesh and was fully human, possessing all of the weakness and frailty of the human experience, that right now he's able to remember and to feel what we feel. And that's really what we see Christ doing throughout the entirety of his life. We see him relating to sinners in a sympathetic way. In Mark chapter 1, verses 40 and 42, it says this: "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, being moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him. And he said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed." Christ could look at the frailty and the brokenness of his own earthly experience as a man. And he could look at this leper, this guy who was just like the elephant man, who was scorned, who was cast out, who was rejected by society. And he could look at him and he could say, "I sympathize with that. I get that. I feel that." And it was that very heart that then caused Christ to move and to heal this man. We have another example of the sympathy of Christ in Luke chapter 7. It says this: "Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He said, 'Do not weep.' Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" There's a lot of words that we have to notice in Luke chapter 7 to really get the empathy and the sympathy that Christ is showing to this woman. He says he's coming into this city. And as Christ is coming into this city, coming out of the city is a funeral procession. And the funeral is for the only son of a widow. The reason it gives us those details is so that we look at that and say, what a sad situation for this lady. And Christ, too, experiences that. He recognizes the sorrow of this woman. And then it tells us some other details. It tells us that the coffin was open. And then it tells us that Christ approaches the coffin of this dead young man and he touches it. Why does the Bible give us those details? The reason it gives us those details is so that we look at what Christ does as he goes and he raises this young man, and we say he is fully entering into the situation of this woman's brokenness, feeling with her, and then responding to it graciously and mercifully. So that as this woman is hurting, Christ enters her hurt with her. The Scottish Psalter really captures the sympathy of Christ in sharing our nature when it says this: "Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye. Partaker of the human name, he knows the frailty of our frame. Our fellow sufferer yet retains a fellow feeling of our pain, and still remembers in the sky his tears, his agonies, and cries. In every pang that tends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief." So what comfort it should be to us to know that as we experience the difficulty and the pain and the struggle of life, that we don't do so alone. but that we have a high priest who is sitting in heaven right now who feels, whose heartstrings are plucked as we experience the difficulty of life. But then in verse 15, he adds one qualification to Christ's likeness to us. It says he was tempted in all points as we are. Then it says, yet there's this one little qualification. He did so without sin. So Christ is a sinless high priest. The only difference between Christ's earthly experience and ours is that he was able to experience weakness and brokenness and pain and struggle and even temptation and do so in a way that didn't lead him to sin. In the past, I've always read that and thought, okay, he's talking about Christ as the high priest, and for Christ to sacrifice himself for our sins, he had to have no sins for himself. And so he was sinless so that he could be our high priest, so that he could be our sacrificial lamb who dies for his people. But that's actually not why it tells us Christ was sinless. It tells us that Christ was sinless so that, all of those things are true, but that's not why it's here. It's here so that we can look at the sinlessness of Christ and say he's able to actually sympathize with me in a far greater way than we could sympathize even with each other as fallen mankind. So when he says Christ has been tempted in every way as we are and without sin, the idea is that enduring all the weakness and temptation and yet remaining sinless equates to sympathy. Sinlessness under temptation equates to great sympathy on the heart of Christ. Christ experienced all of the temptations that we experience without succumbing to any of them. And we might hear that and we might think, okay, so Jesus was sinless. He wasn't born like we are with a sin nature. Therefore, the strength and the force of temptation that he experienced wasn't really legitimate. It wasn't really as strong as the temptations that we experience. But I would argue quite the opposite is true. Because Christ never sinned, he was able to experience temptation in a far greater and a much stronger way than we can. Think about it like this. Imagine there's a tornado coming to Worland right now. And they rate tornadoes F0 through F5. The strongest tornado is an F5, and they have winds up to 313 miles an hour, I think. And imagine that tornado, an F5, is coming to Worland. And as it gets closer, the winds start getting stronger and stronger. And at 90 miles an hour, the roof starts blowing off. And at 120, the plywood from the roof is coming off. At 130, trees are falling over. We blew away somewhere between 90 and 150 miles an hour. We never experienced the full force of the tornado because we blew away far before the full force got there. And what the reason that Hebrews 4:15 tells us Christ was sinless is so that we understand he doesn't sympathize with us as one who blew away before the full force got there. He endured all of temptation, the strongest temptation, all the way through, never being blown away by the force of it. He wants us to know that Christ can feel the full force of temptation without succumbing to it. That is someone who's much more qualified to sympathize with us than someone that blows away at 90 miles an hour. I wonder, is that how we think about Christ when we pray? Is that the Jesus that sits on the throne and intercedes for us when we come into the throne room of God and pray and confess our weakness and confess our brokenness and seek help? Here's what that means for you when you need help. That means that when we come to God with our weakness and our brokenness and our temptation, our prayers do not fall on the ears of an unsympathetic, distant deity. They fall on someone who says, I get that and I feel that in a far greater way than even you do as you endure it. And that's why in verse 16, he then goes on to tell us, in light of this great truth of the sympathy of Christ, this is how we should respond. We should think about Christ as an approachable high priest. We've seen Christ as a sympathetic high priest. We've seen he's also a sinless high priest. Now let's look at how he's an approachable high priest. Verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. In verse 16, he's showing us how we respond to this sympathetic heart of God. How do we respond to the fact that Christ has experienced all of our brokenness and all of our temptation? And he tells us we should come boldly before the throne of grace. it should be fairly obvious to us. He's talking about prayer, and he wants our attitude toward prayer to be educated by the heart of Christ. He says, this is who Jesus is. He's sympathetic. He experiences, he emotes with you. And in light of that, this is how that should inform and influence your prayer life. And he says, you should come to him. You should come before his throne boldly. And the word he uses there for bold or confidence, depending on your translation, really carries with it two ideas. It carries, one, a freedom of speech. It's not just that I'm bold and I'm confident, but it's a boldness and a confidence that leads me to speak my mind, to speak my heart, to say the things that I'm really feeling and I'm really going through. And so Philo, the Egyptian philosopher of the first century, said it means courage and a well-timed frankness of speech. Another well-known Greek scholar says it's referring to a freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance, free and bold speaking, speaking out every word. And really, the big idea is that our prayer life should be bold. We shouldn't come to God and think, can I talk about this? Can I say this? Can I pray for this? But because of what Christ has experienced for us, we should come to him with tongues and with mouths that are just flowing with, this is my life, this is my brokenness, this is my experience, these are my temptations. And I come before a God who says, I get it, I know it, I've experienced it, I've felt it. Pour it all out to me, because you and I have been in the same place. And if our thoughts about God are that he's detached and he's removed and that he can't relate to us, we're not going to pray that way. If our thoughts about God are that he's so lofty and transcendent, even though he is those things, and yet detached, if we think about God that way, we're going to come with hesitation. We're going to come with fear. We're not going to come with a confidence before his throne. But he is a God who relates to us. He is a God that feels with us. He is a compassionate God. And because of those things, we should come with confidence and boldness. Listen to what James 1, 5 and 6 say. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So we should come to God with boldness and with confidence in our prayers. And we have to ask, how is that possible? We look at Christ in Hebrews 4:15 and we say, he's sinless. He has every right to pass through the heavens into the throne room of God. But when I look at my life and when you look at your own lives, we have to say, that's not me. I'm not sinless. And so the question we have to ask is, how is it that sinners can come with boldness? How is it that sinners can come with confidence into the presence of God? We can come with confidence because, and only because, what Christ has done for us in verse 14. He has passed through the heavens as our sacrificial high priest, as the lamb that was slain for our sins. He passed through the heavens first. He prepared a way. He sits in heaven on our behalf. And so we don't come with confidence in ourselves. We don't come with confidence in just the fact that maybe I'm better than other people. We come with confidence because Christ has already prepared the way for us. And our confidence isn't in ourselves. Our confidence is in him. Do you remember what happened when Christ died at the temple? He didn't die at the temple. What happened at the temple when Christ died? Listen to Matthew 27:50-51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That means he died. Then, at that moment, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As soon as Christ dies, he breathes his last breath. Miles away at the temple, the veil of the temple into the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is torn right down the middle from top to bottom. What's the symbolism? The symbolism is that because Christ has died as the high priest of his people, now we can follow him into the presence of God. There's no more barriers. There's nothing standing between me and the presence of God because Christ has interceded on our behalf. Hebrews goes on later in chapter 10, verse 28, to say, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ," how is it we have confidence to enter into the presence of God? It's by the blood of Christ. It's because Christ is atoned for. He's washed. He's paid for all of our sins. And so because there's no more barrier, there's no more veil of my sin standing between me and God, I can come with confidence in Christ. So he's telling us one of the ways in which Christ is greater than the priests of the Old Testament is that by his sacrificial death, he removes, he destroys all the barriers, not for the priest to come into the presence of God, but the people to come into the presence of God. So we can come without fear. We can come without hesitation. We can come with great confidence into the presence of God in prayer. And the specific times in life that he wants us to do that are when we're going through temptation, as well as weakness. As we experience the weakness of life and the temptation to sin, he says we respond in those times by coming to the presence of God. And that's really how we should respond in trials and temptations. We should respond in prayer. A song we're all familiar with says, "Have we trials or temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer." And the reason we should respond that way in confidence and in boldness is because Christ has prepared for us the way to the presence of God. So what kind of prayer is he talking about? He's talking about prayer in the midst of trials and temptation. And the answer to those prayers, he says, is given in help. Look at verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice the words that are used in verse 16. Mercy, help, and grace, and need. Mercy, grace, help, and need. All of those words are intended to show us something about who we are. They're intended to show us that we need those things. That we need grace. We need mercy. We need strength. We need help. Because the image that we should have about ourselves is that we're weak, that we're frail, that we're broken, that we're subject to all of the things that would necessitate grace and mercy. Grace is God's undeserved favor. It's the undeserved favor that enables us to live as God desires us to. And mercy is really the sympathy from verse 15 put into action. Mercy is the expression of God's sympathy. It's His sympathy being put into action to give us all the sufficient resources that we don't have in and of ourselves to live the way that God intends us to. So again, the image that verse 16 wants us to have is of our own frailty, our own brokenness, our own propensity to sin. And verse 16 is really an invitation for people that see that about themselves, who see their own propensity to sin, who see their own brokenness, who look at life around them and say, "This is just a mess." It's an invitation for those people to come into the presence of God and draw from the storehouses of God's grace everything they need in the Christian life. So we sin. We fall into that temptation and we sin, not because we're not strong enough, but because we're too strong. We fall into sin because we draw on our own strength rather than the strength of Christ. And so we should confess, we should acknowledge, "This is who I am. I'm broken. I'm sinful. I am subject to temptation and weakness and frailty." And we come into the storehouse of God's grace and we confess those things. We say, "This is me and this is my high priest. And would you strengthen me and give me everything I need to live a victorious Christian life?" But also we should notice verse 16 is a promise. It's a promise that God will supply protective and preventative help in times of temptation and in times of weakness. In other words, this is something not that we should just think about as, okay, this might happen. This is a promise we can cling to. This is a promise we can claim. This is a promise we can embrace. Tomorrow morning, when you wake up and you're tempted to be lazy, tomorrow morning, when you're tempted to be angry at your wife for not having breakfast ready when you go to work, throughout all the temptations in life, this is a promise we can cling to and embrace. And the promise is that for people that see that about themselves, we can come into the presence of God, and He promises that if we come to Him in confidence in Christ, He will give us everything we need to be victorious. And notice also the imagery of verse 16. He changes from the imagery of a high priest to the imagery of a king. He says, we come not before a priest, we come before a throne. And it's a throne that's characterized by grace. It's a throne of grace. And the reason he changes that is so that when we mentally start thinking about who it is we're coming to in prayer, we're not thinking about priestly robes. We're thinking about a king on a throne who has behind him all the strength, all the grace, all the spiritual blessings that his people need. And we come before that king whose heart is a heart of grace. And the disposition of the sympathetic Christ is that out of that grace, he then turns around to all that we need, and he gives it to us as we pray to him. That's the kind of mentality we should have in prayer. So God is graciously disposed to give us aid in our weakness when we come to him in prayer. Those are, after all, the kinds of prayers that God commands us to pray. When Jesus was teaching the disciples to pray, he said this, Matthew 6, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then notice what he says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Jesus taught the disciples, he teaches us to pray the very same way that Hebrews 4:16 tells us to pray. We come and we confess our propensity to sin. And we say, "Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you give us all that's necessary so that we might not fall into sin? Deliver us from the evil one." Remember how Christ prayed for Peter in Luke 22. Luke 22, 31 and 32. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers." And so Christ is praying these kinds of prayers for Peter. He says, Satan has desired that he would sift you like wheat. And Peter goes through some pretty miserable days rejecting Christ. But because Christ prayed for him, because Christ interceded as his high priest on his behalf, Christ could then confidently say, "When you return, strengthen the brothers." God answered that prayer on Peter's behalf. In 1 Corinthians 10, there's a passage that probably many of you are familiar with, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, and really something I learned this week is that the context of 1 Corinthians 10 is very similar to the context of Hebrews 3 and 4. Because before he comes and gives us 1 Corinthians 10:13, he goes on to talk about the unfaithfulness of Israel, about how Israel fell into sin, how they struggled, how they disobeyed God, the very things we've been seeing in Hebrews 3 and 4. And it's in that context that he says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make a way to escape so that you may be able to bear it." 1 Corinthians 10:13, like Hebrews 4:16, is a promise. And the promise is that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. We're not able in and of ourselves. We're enabled because of the power that God supplies. And so if you put the two together, the imagery is that the means that God gives us to escape temptation is fleeing to our prayer closets and drawing strength from the presence of God. So let me close by giving us just a few points of application. How do we respond to a passage like Hebrews 4, 15 and 16? I think the first way we respond is in repentance. We respond by looking at our own prayerlessness. We look at ourselves as we try to go through life, as we try to endure the difficulty and the brokenness of life in a sin-stained world in our own strength. We look at the temptations that we go into and try to stand against the winds of temptation in our own strength. And we see that about ourselves and we come back to God and we repent. We repent of our own self-sufficiency. We repent of our own self-strength. And we come back to God and we confess that as a sin. The second way I think we respond is like this. What do you do when you're overwhelmed with the difficulties and the pain and the stresses of life? What do you do when you come home from work and your boss is a jerk and there's no money to pay bills and your wife's angry and there's cat poop on the carpet and the kids are about as loud as an F-16 from 3 feet away and just life seems to be like caving in around us? What do we do in that moment? And we have three options. First option is we snap. We kick the cat. I'll leave that out for later. We start yelling at the wife, having her pick up the poop. We start yelling at the kids. We retreat to the garage and we turn on loud music to escape. That's one way we could respond. We could also sit on the couch and try to resist all the temptations and all the pressures around us in our own strength, which really will lead us to option number one. Or we can recognize our own sinfulness. We can recognize our own temptations and the struggles of our heart. We can look at the brokenness of the world around us and we can go to our bedroom. We can shut the door. We can get on our knees and come before a sympathetic high priest who knows exactly what it feels like to be going through those temptations. And we can draw from him the strength we need to then come back and enter into the family in a way that's helpful. So we respond by doing the very thing it tells us we can do, by claiming this promise and by living our lives in light of it. The reality is, as we look at our lives, even over the past week, probably all of us could say, I didn't do that this week. Instead, I tried to live through the brokenness of the world. I tried to endure temptation in my own strength. And even still, we should respond the same way. As we look at life over the last week and we see our failures and our sins, we should really respond the same way that verse 16 tells us to. We should come before the throne of grace. Because what happens a lot of times is we sin, and that sin doesn't drive us to the throne of grace, it drives us away from the throne of grace. One of our kids this week lied to me, and I knew they lied to me because I saw what they were doing when I asked them. And as soon as they mentally started thinking through, okay, I know I'm caught, I know that Dad knows I lied, as soon as they started thinking that way, they disappeared. I couldn't find them. And that's how we often respond to the fact that we fall into temptation, is that we try to run and we try to hide from God. When verse 16 of Hebrews 4 tells us we have a high priest who is sympathetic, who is gracious, who is compassionate, and rather than letting our failures drive us away from him, we should come to the throne of grace and we should seek grace and strength and mercy. So that's how we respond to Hebrews 4, 15, and 16. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would show us and teach us and cause us to grasp the greatness of our own frailty. Lord, we are far more broken than we think we are. We're far more weak than we think we are. And Lord, much of our sin, actually, all of our sin, Lord, is really owed to the fact that we do things in our own strength, that we don't come before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace and strength in time of need. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us to fight sin, to endure difficulty, not in our own strength, but in the strength that you supply. And we pray this in your name. Amen.